And Father, now we take claim to the promises of Scripture. First, that your word is light. Second, that you're able to open our minds. We know, Lord, that you can use the Scripture to speak to us individually, as well as a group. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're officially in the... Well, that was good. The prayer gets a little fanfare there at the end. This is officially the post-Easter time, although, really, is there ever really a post-Easter time for a man that has risen from the dead? We still have lilies out here, even though it's after Easter. And even in the New Testament, it describes some things that Jesus said and did after Easter. You know, he appeared numbers of times. And for 40 days, it says in the book of Acts chapter 1, for 40 days he appeared to the disciples and taught them about the coming kingdom of God and also the future giving and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's our theme this morning, that we'll be pulling passages out of the book of Hebrews having to do with what Jesus did after Easter. Because we know in Scripture that on the cross he said, "It is finished." And of course, nothing the Son of God says is ever incorrect, but we need to remember what he meant by that. The price for sin was paid, but it still needed to be presented. And so I want to talk to you this morning from the book of Hebrews about what's in this cylinder. This cylinder, which has now been officially claimed by Karen, is a paper representation of the Jewish tabernacle. To put together an assemblable Jewish tabernacle. Didn't think the little tiny tots would quite know what to do with it. Karen, would you come and get this? I don't want to make sure while in the middle of the sermon I get other things done. So here, Karen now has it. She can use it for her Sunday school group. And we figured they would enjoy doing it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Is the tabernacle. What did Christ do 40 days later after Easter? For us, the religious holiday is over. For Christ, it was not. It says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. For 40 days, Christ spoke with his followers, appeared to them miraculously, sometimes inside locked rooms. He appeared to them in Galilee, he appeared to them in Jerusalem, a number of different places, and he taught them many things. And then when those 40 days were over, they all gathered on the Mount of Olivet, and he physically, according to the testimony that Luke gathered, he was physically lifted up in their sight into the skies, and then a cloud received him, and they saw him no more. So what happened? What happened was that he completed your redemption. And here we go. I don't think there's a book in the Bible that goes into as much depth on this as the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to break it down in pretty simple building block steps in case there's anyone here for whom this is new stuff. And I know there's a few people for whom this will be really new material. First thing I'm sharing with you this morning is the fact that God has a temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. God established it. It says so in the book of Hebrews. It says there in Hebrews 8, verse 5, in the flow of conversation, the writer says, who serve, speaking of the Levites and the priests, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, the Lord says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. When you go back in the Old Testament, there's a long section in Exodus on how to build the tabernacle. I've heard some really awful messages based on that section in which every little tassel is turned into a symbol. There is symbolism there. I've heard some fine messages, too, based on the tabernacle. But the main thrust of it was build it this way because this is a copy of the real thing. That's why it was important that that section go into detail. God has a temple in heaven. the tabernacle on the earth, and then later on the temple that Solomon built, those were based on the heavenly original, according to Hebrews 8. Say, okay, so God has a temple. Truth number two. Where did Jesus go when he went into the sky? According to Acts chapter 1, it said he entered that temple. First thing he did, if I understand the chronology of what the New Testament says about this, and especially the book of Hebrews, what Christ did was he returned to heaven's temple. And we see that also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And you know, if you know Jesus' story from the Gospels, that he did enter the earthly temple a couple of times. He entered it one time early in his 3 years of ministry, and he cleaned out all the money changers. He did that again a second time near the end of his ministry, after he entered in what we call the triumphal entry. And he also went to the temple occasionally and would teach. One time he had to hide himself because they were after him. But he did enter the earthly temple a number of times. It says in the book of Hebrews, when he rose from the dead and ascended into the heavens, he returned home and entered that temple. And then he presented himself. Clearly that's not a picture of Jesus, meant to be a picture of Jesus' hands, because Jesus' hands still have the wounds in them. But it's a picture of somebody offering themselves, and that's the main idea. As you know, in the Old Testament system, the priests never offered themselves. They offered lambs, goats, bulls. They also offered grain sometimes, free will offerings, wave offerings, all kinds of things. They offered all kinds of things. They never offered themselves. Jesus Christ offered himself. He presented himself in that heavenly temple. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he, that is the Messiah, says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It was always God's plan that the Messiah would offer himself. The Messiah sacrificed himself on the cross. As the Old Testament priests would sacrifice a lamb in the presence of the altar, Christ voluntarily sacrificed himself on the cross as the great Lamb of God. He says, you have not desired from me a sacrifice and offering, but a body you have prepared for me, Messiah says. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And the writer goes on to say, it's by that will we are saved and sanctified. He presented himself. He didn't present a lamb. He didn't present a bull. He presented himself in that heavenly temple. And then you know what he did? He sat down. He sat down. And that's the most important thing Jesus did in heaven, was sit down. And you think, sit down, why is that important? Here's the question. Why did the Jewish priests never sit down? Have you ever thought about that? In the Old Testament system, as the priests came and went, and once a year the top priest would go into the Holy Holies, Holy of Holies, and the other priests were all busy, and they were always moving around, there was always something to do. They never sat down. This is a real audible question. Can anyone answer that question? Why did they never sit down? There wasn't a seat. Clearly a failure by the Levites to set up enough folding chairs. That's Peter's answer. No. Anyone want to take a shot? Their work was never done. That's another theme in the book of Hebrews. If you ever get the chance to read through the book of Hebrews from beginning to end in one shot, you will get the message that parts of the Old Testament priest system revealed the future Christ, but other parts revealed that he was needed, because the Old Covenant system never saved anyone. A lot of Christians, by the way, have that misapprehension. They say, oh, I think we're saved by grace through faith ever since Jesus came. But in the Old Testament, they were saved by the sacrifice system. No one was ever saved by the sacrifice system, not even one person. The book of Hebrews is clear. With the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were only cleansed in an outward kind of ceremonial way. And it was meant to be a picture of the future Christ, but it didn't really actually save you. You want to know why the Jewish priests never sat down? Every priest stands daily, ministering an offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that's why the priests never sat down. The Jewish priests couldn't sit down because their work was never done. And the reason their work was never done was because it didn't actually save anybody. It was a ceremonial system that pictured and illustrated a future work that would actually save. But Christ sat down, it says. Christ sat down because Christ's work was done. Unlike the old covenant priests whose work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, here it says this in Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But he, having offered one sacrifice, not millions of goats and millions of bulls. Think about how many poor animals lost their lives under the knife from the moment that God instituted the priestly system way far back in time through the Exodus system, all the way up until finally the temple was destroyed by the Romans. How many animals died? Must be millions, millions upon millions. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? For all time. And that means all time going backward to Adam as well as forward to the last baby born in the future. All time in both directions, sat down. That's the key phrase. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected, improved? No, that's not the word. Perfected. By the way, it doesn't mean inwardly perfected. You and I, we just need to watch our own behavior from day to day and know we haven't been inwardly perfected. We're inwardly perfected when we see Jesus face to face. This is speaking of bringing us up to God's standard for redemption and salvation. What does God require if you are to receive everlasting life and be saved from your sins and the guilt of your sins? Be ye perfect as who? As your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the standard. And to be perfected is to be brought up so that you meet that standard. If you meet that standard, you're perfect. See, there's inward perfection, which we're always working toward through the power of the Spirit, but there's also outward perfection. Some Christian writers call it your standing with God. Some people have called it positional truth. Where do I stand with God? Not how am I doing today in my heart, but where do you stand with God? By one offering, Christ has perfected for how long? All time. Those who are being sanctified, or the sanctified, depending on how you translate it. Christ's work was done. Why did Christ sit down in heaven? Because he was done. Unlike the Jewish priests who had to continuously cycle in and out because their work was never done, because it never succeeded, it never accomplished what it was illustrating. It was just an illustration, a huge object lesson. Christ did the actual thing for which the priestly system was a picture. So having succeeded, he sat down. Christ sitting down means something. In our annual Easter celebration and reflections, we are actually talking about the fact that he sat down. Not just that he died, because if he died and didn't raise, then we're all still lost and condemned in our sins. And not just that he resurrected, although without the resurrection we have no hope. But thirdly, that he returned to heaven on our behalf, presented himself to God. God accepted the presentation, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. 2,000 years ago, what did Jesus accomplish? According to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it said he freed God's people from slavery to Satan. Does that verse, this is a hypothetical question, just think it in your mind. Does that verse say that he hypothetically freed some people maybe from Satan's slavery? No. It says he actually did it. It actually happened. What did he do 2,000 years ago? Hebrews 9:15. He purchased, he bought God's people. It says in the book of Revelation, there's a crowd of people singing all around the throne of the Lamb, and they say, all praise and honor be to you, O Lamb of God, because you have purchased men from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Hebrews 10, verse 10, what else did he do 2,000 years ago? He sanctified God's people. Again, we get confused about words like sanctification because the Bible uses it in different ways. And if you come out of what you might call the holiness church background, we tend to think of sanctity as something in your heart. And that's true. The Bible teaches that sanctity in some verses, that's what sanctity means, is the holiness of your heart and life and conduct. Here it's talking about the outward sanctification, God claiming a people for himself, the same way that he claimed Israel nationally. What else did Jesus do 2,000 years ago? Hebrews 10:14. He perfected God's people. He didn't make us perfectible. You understand that? He didn't make us hypothetically and potentially perfectible. He actually perfected us. When did he do it? At your conversion? No. He didn't do that at your conversion. He did it 2,000 years ago in history, objectively, outside of your heart experience, when he died for you. Before you even existed, let alone believed in him. Christ sitting down. It also implies a lot of other really important things. And here's some things it implies. Just first, take a minute. Reflect on the fact of what the book of Hebrews is saying, that the Son of God died, rose again, returned to heaven, went into the heavenly temple, presented himself to God. God accepted the presentation, and because Jesus had objectively and historically succeeded, he had already accomplished what he had set out to do at that point. He sat down. Here are some implications. Any one of these could turn into a sermon series, but I'll, not do that this morning. Christ's death is not re-presented to God in the bread and the wine. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background. I don't think we have anyone here that's got an Eastern or Greek Orthodox background, but it's very similar. It's different in other ways, similar in certain ways. And one of the traditional and official teachings of Roman Catholicism is that the death of Christ, and we can quibble about semantics, but you can go to the Catholic Catechism, that the death of Christ is re-presented to God literally. The bread at the point of where the picture is showing, of the presentation of the host, the bread doesn't just symbolize Jesus' body in Catholicism, it becomes his body. The wine does not just symbolize Jesus' blood in Catholic doctrine, it becomes his actual blood. And so in the Catholic Mass, it's taught that the bread and the wine is Jesus' death being re-presented to God. That is false. Absolutely false. And the book of Hebrews makes that clear. How many times did Jesus die? We saw the same word over and over. One time. One time. For how long was its effects? All time. All time. You have to ignore, among other things, the whole book of Hebrews to teach this idea that Jesus' death is re-presented unto God in the bread and the wine. In fact, that is idolatry. That's why faithful Catholics kneel when the host is elevated. They are kneeling in worship to the literal Jesus who is there in the room at that point when allegedly the power of God changes the elements into his body and blood. That's idolatry. Regardless of certain ways that people try and get around it by saying, well, we're just revering, we're not worshiping. If you get down on your knees in front of something for religious reasons, you're worshiping it. What we've just looked at from the book of Hebrews in such a brief time tells us Jesus' death is not being represented to God in the bread and the wine. When we take communion, Jesus' body and blood is not being represented to God in the bread and the wine. Those things don't change. The bread stays bread. The wine stays wine. It's a memorial. It's not a representation. That's important because it changes how you understand how you get right with God. You get right with God one time by trusting in Christ and nothing else. Here's another happy group, the Seventh-day Adventists. There's more around than I realized. And in fact, if you are interested in Seventh-day Adventism and especially the evangelical ministries to the Adventists, there is a magazine in our magazine rack called Proclamation, which is put out by evangelical free people from California who all have Seventh-day backgrounds. And that magazine is devoted to ministry to people who are involved or came out of Seventh-day churches. The second thing we learn from this brief review of Jesus' sitting down in the temple is that Christ is not judging your law-keeping. You may wonder who that is in that picture, that jolly woman there. Her name is Ellen G. White. She was what they call the prophet of the Seventh-day Movement. The Seventh-day Movement arose from a group called the Millerites. You can look this up online. The Millerites predicted that Jesus was going to come back in 1844. I don't know if you noticed, but he didn't. And that was called the Great Disappointment. They had to explain it somehow. Somewhere, somebody came up with the explanation that, oh, we misunderstood the Bible. And instead of coming back, what Jesus did was begin his investigative phase of ministry in the heavenly temple. Jesus entered the heavenly temple when he ascended, but in 1844, he started his investigative ministry. What's the investigative ministry? According to Adventist doctrine, the investigative ministry is Jesus one by one deciding which Christians deserve to be resurrected from the dead. How does he decide whether you deserve to be resurrected from the dead? It's whether you kept the Sabbath. Sabbath being defined as the seventh day. Not like some Christian denominations that call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. I mean the literal Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath. This is what Ellen G. White taught. And over the years, there have been many that have come back to the gracious message of salvation by faith and have left the Adventist Church. Australian writer named Desmond Ford is a leader of that particular group, and you can find some hope within the seeds of the gospel within Adventism, but I'm talking about pure, real, original Adventism. And I say that because there are Adventists around, and they need to read the book of Hebrews, and they need to read that Jesus sat down. Because the fact that Jesus sat down in the heavenly temple means that he did not, in 1844, start investigating which Christians were good Sabbath keepers enough to earn a resurrection. The reason he sat down is because, why? His work is finished. His saving work is finished. And it was done for you. He died for you. He rose for you. I'm going to add two more. He ascended for you. He entered the temple for you. And you know what else he's doing? He's sitting in your place. He died in your place. He rose in your place. He ascended in your place. Now he's sitting in the heavenly temple in your place. Seventh-day Adventism is pure legalism. They give the gospel to you with one hand and take it away with the other. They say you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, but the investigative judgment, God may decide you weren't a Sabbath keeper. Especially you Christians, you call yourself Christians that meet on Sunday, you've got the mark of the beast. That is what they teach. By the way, that meeting on Sunday is the mark of the beast. So we're all going to hell, according to old classic Adventist teaching. But that's a lie. That is untrue. Christ is not judging your law keeping for eternal life. It is impossible for any of God's people to be lost. This is number three. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, for a child of God to be lost. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood forever, permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You cannot be lost because you're not keeping yourself saved. How many of your sins did Jesus die for? I know I torment you because you're never sure if you actually want me to answer, but all of them. Did, according to the Bible, did Jesus die for the sins you're going to commit tomorrow? Absolutely. Jesus is not tied down to time and space. He's God. He has eternal foreknowledge. When he died for you, just to show you how young some of us are, when he died for Becky and Dan, he died for Becky and Dan's sins that they'll commit when they're really old, like 57. Hoping they make it that long. See, but you just did that, but that actually is sort of true. This is confidence. This is confidence. He always lives to make intercession. Not like this, I don't think, like we make intercession through prayer. Him just being there is the intercession. I said in a tweet a couple of weeks ago, I said, there are five witnesses for your defense in heaven right now. Two in his hands, two in his feet, one in his side. And now, and permanently, he's standing in for you as your defense attorney, and he's his own witness and his own evidence. Number four, there is no one but Jesus Christ between you and God. There is no one standing between you and God but Jesus. This is the gospel. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I put a few people up there. Mary is going to be so mad when she hears what got taught about her in the years after her death. I have no doubt that Mary, mother of Jesus, is in heaven. She was a believer. She is a believer. She's not a mediatrix. She doesn't stand between us and the Lord. There were some crazy ideas back in the Middle Ages that somehow Jesus was stern, but Mary is kind because she's a mom. And so they were saying, go to Mary because she's the kind one. She's the nice one. It's not true. I mean, I'm sure she's kind and nice, but God is kind and good and loving. God is not a mean old stern dad that you need to, you know, dad won't give you the car, but go talk to mom and mom will talk to dad. That's nuts, frankly. Mary doesn't stand between you and the Lord. There isn't a pope in the history of popedom that stands between you and the Lord. It is pure arrogance for anyone to claim to be the vicar of Christ on earth. You want to know who the real vicar of Christ on earth is right now? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the representative or the vicar of Christ on the earth. There isn't a single pope that has ever stood between you and the Lord. My former pastor, Matthew Garippa, who's with the Lord now, once said, and I agree with him, the Catholic Church wedges itself between the believer and God. Whereas the Bible says you have direct access to God, you as an individual have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Then you go down to the bottom right-hand side of that picture. Who is your patron saint? We're all saints. Bible says that every child of God is sanctified. Every child of God is a saint. Some of us are less saintly than others, but we're all saints. Thank you. That's good. They have a It's almost like one of those Facebook surveys to say, what saint are you most like? I'm Athanasius. Okay, because you smile. It's dumb. There are no saints. Not only that, they can't hear us anyway. I don't believe in heaven that the believers of old suddenly develop all-knowingness or telepathic powers. I don't have a patron saint. You don't have a patron saint. You have Jesus, the Son of God. He stands between us and the Lord. And lastly, the one on top there, Fred, that said patriarchy. I want to explain that for a minute. We live the whole universe, first of all. Let me make it clear. You may be wondering, what's that one about? I felt like I needed to get a Protestant example, because I'm not trying to pick on Catholics at all. We live in a universe that's a patriarchy, in the real dictionary sense of that word. It's God the Heavenly Father. Nowhere in the Bible is God ever the Heavenly Mother. He's always God the Heavenly Father. So there's that way in which the whole universe is a patriarchy, because God is Father. But there has been a teaching over the last decade or two which has gone, in my opinion, too far in exalting the dad of the home. You may or may not know of it. It is called, some groups call it biblical patriarchy. There's other names for it, and I don't want to distract us too much from the main theme of this message. But it's the idea, part of the teaching is that the father literally and truly is the priest of the home and stands between God and the rest of the family. That isn't true. Who's the only mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ. Now, does the dad have certain responsibilities that the mom is not burdened with? Absolutely yes. Does the New Testament teach that a Christian father is the overseer of his home? Absolutely yes. But does the Bible teach that the father is literally a priest standing between God and his children, so that the children have to go to God through the dad? No, absolutely not. We should have a little humility. Some Christian guys need to step up to our responsibilities and accept that we're appointed by God to be the leaders and overseers of our home. But this is too much the other way. And it leads toward cultic fatherhood behavior. Dads, you pray for your kids. We pray for our children. We encourage our children. Sometimes we chastise our children. We teach them. We are an example to them. We are not their priests. There is only one mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and our kids. There's only one mediator between God and our wives, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I am not your mediator. None of the church leaders are mediators. There's no such thing as an anointed prophet who just comes down off his prayer mountain and then announces to the congregation how the money should all be spent, or something like that. And you've heard of that too. You know, people say, well, I have the anointing and I'm the leader here. Well, it amounts to becoming like some sort of mediator. Mm-mm. There's one mediator between God and man. And I say that because that exalts Jesus Christ. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ alone. None of the glory to us at all. And this is why. So now, did I just ruin the hymn? And now for me he stands. And then you go home and say, oh no, the preacher just said he doesn't stand. That his saving work is signified by him sitting. Oh, what am I going to do? I got almost done with this message and then I realized I'm going to ruin the hymn. Okay, there's a sense in which, all right, you're going to go home and say, oh, that was a clever hole that he slithered through, but I'm going to try and be honest and think this through. It occurred to me, it's a miracle, but there are times that you can stand when you're sitting in the court. They call you up, you're a witness, you take the stand, and your witness is you're going to stand for something for sure, because they're going to ask you questions as part of whatever the case happens to be. And it's odd because you're standing, you're taking a stand, you're on the stand, and yet you're sitting. But in that case, stand means to represent. To represent. Even though you're physically sitting, you're still representing. You're representing the truth. Maybe you're representing the defendant. But even though your body is sitting, you're actually standing for the truth and you're on the stand and you're representing what really happened. So you can say, oh, that does solve it. Or you can go, oh, that's awful tricky. I don't know what I think about that. But I'm going to say, stands, if I understand the word stands as represents, then I can still sing, and now for me he stands. And now for me he stands. Permanently now, as in forever. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and feet and side and claims me as his own. For me he died. For me and you he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. Jesus sat down. And by sitting down, he signified that his work was done. He didn't just potentially make certain unnamed people savable because he foreknows his own, according to Romans 28 and 29. He actually saved his people. He actually paid the price. He actually bought you 2,000 years ago. Even when you didn't exist. And now, for you, he sits. And that's how he stands. On your behalf. Amen? Easter keeps going. Easter keeps going. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the testimonial of what the Resurrection Sunday service has meant to us. But we also see, Lord, that you've made it clear that what you accomplish there just rolls on and on forever. And thank you, Lord, because we're saved by the fact that you just keep rolling right on, just sitting there, representing us in heaven to the Heavenly Father forever with the wounds in your hands and your feet and your side. We thank you, Lord, for completing 100%, completing everything necessary for the salvation of your foreknown ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.